Last week we studied a lot of stuff, right? We did our flyby. Yep, crusades.
Schisms.
Yep. The great schism. There are two schisms, but that was the great schism.
Great.
Yep. So, briefly, 1033, Anselm was born. 1054, East and West Schism happened. That was the Eastern and Western half of the Roman Empire. 1090, birth of Bernard. So today we're going to talk about Anselm and Bernard. 1095, the First Crusade. Then Anselm dies in 1109. And then the Second Crusade happens in 1147. Death of Bernard, 1153. Third Crusade, 1187. And Fourth Crusade, 1204. So the reason the dates are even important is because we're spanning a large group of time, and we see the Crusades happening throughout this time. There are more than those four Crusades, but those were the important ones. And today we're going to kind of, what do you do when you inject jelly into a donut, right? We're going to inject Anselm and Bernard into those positions, right? So that's the plan today. Just briefly, I know we talked a lot, or had a lot of information come out last week, but there was a big difference between the Western and Eastern Roman Empire. And it really came down to cultural languages, politics kind of thing. We talked about the Philoque clause, if you remember that. That's the idea that they added in Christ to the Nicene Creed. And then the papal primacy. Those were the big topics. And of course, the papal primacy saying that the Roman Empire is the ruler of all the churches, essentially, is what they said. So then they had that big schism in 1095, and then the Crusades started when the Muslim groups of people started to attack the Roman Empire. So actually, technically, it was the Eastern Roman Empire. So that's what we discussed last week, and now we're jumping in to scholars. So the rise of scholasticism. So during this period, so we just kind of talked about that range of time. During this period, things began to change in European education. Do you guys remember what we talked about last week about theology and education, studying scripture? What did we say during that last period? Do you remember?
It decreased.
Why? So the Germanic tribes, the Western Roman Empire fell. The Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire were kind of at odds. They started to use their power politically rather than theologically. And the Germanic tribes were starting to, missionaries were sent out to reach these tribes all over. Well, instead of the church being strong and saying, this is what scripture says, they said, well, let's let some of their traditions breed with the church. So we get paganism into the tribes. We get the venerations of saints. We get kind of like hero worship, essentially. We get a lot of pagan rites. For example, Easter, the name and that period in time when it was kind of dated, that what came from part of that Germanic tribe. The word Easter literally is from their tribe. So we get a lot of stuff that happened. So during that time, there were really no scholars that were studying theology except for in the monasteries. So if you have a slight bias in a monastery, how is your theology going to end up? So over time, it slowly was changed or corrupted, or they were just not studying it. So during this period, though, things began to change in European education. The first European universities were being established as education shifted from the monasteries into these university settings. So the earliest universities in Europe were started in Bologna in 1088, Oxford 1096, Paris 1150, and Cambridge in 1209. So these are early, old universities, which is pretty cool. So they're starting up as essentially Christian education along with classicist education. The new method of learning, though, was called scholasticism. It began to develop within the monastic schools during the time of Charlemagne. So if you guys remember, Charlemagne was the ruler of the Franks, the emperor, and when the Roman Empire said, we're now going to be the Holy Roman Empire, that was with the reign of Charlemagne, when they brought this kind of religious theology into political kinship, if you will. So that was with Charlemagne. It began the dominant approach of learning in medieval universities. So scholasticism accomplished the rediscovery in the West of Greek philosophy, particularly Aristotle. So they're now drawing old references from the classics. Two of the most important scholars were Anselm of Canterbury. He was in 1033 to 1109. And Thomas Aquinas in 1225 to 1274. So one of the most notable contributions by Anselm was his articulation of the satisfaction theory of atonement. Yeah, this is super important to us. Rather than seeing Jesus's death as a ransom paid to Satan, which was a view during this Middle Ages period, Anselm taught that Christ's death satisfied the debt that sinners owe to God. The 16th century Protestant reformers would, of course, build on this understanding of the atonement. So it was not lost. So question for you guys, what are some verses that teach this? Is this a true theology? Is this correct? And thanks for the music this morning. Satisfaction. I mean, this talked exactly about what we're talking about, right? Sorry, Hunter.
Is it Romans 8 that Luther based his Reformation on?
Yep, and what does that essentially say, summarized?
Basically exactly that the death of Jesus was paying for our sins.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's good.
To make us right with God.
Yep, that's a good one. Any other references? Did Christ satisfy God's wrath upon humankind? If he didn't, we're in trouble, guys, right? So what can you think of?
Well, there are lots of scriptures that clearly state that he was satisfying the debt of sin. I'm just trying to find one where it's very clearly differentiating mm-hmm. between who it was paid to.
Yeah.
Oh, Hebrews 5.
Mm-hmm.
It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins.
And we know that Christ is the what? In reference to that priest. The great high priest. Yep. Yep. Anything else? There's one obvious one that you guys are going to go, ah, I knew that one. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? It says, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A great transaction, right? Christ took on our wrath and became the scorn for mankind, and now we can take on his righteousness because of Christ's work on the cross. Any other thoughts?
The verse right before it, 2 verse 20, kind of gives context mm-hmm. to that as well, because it says, be reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm. And go back to 17. What does 17 say?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Yeah. I think that's very paramount in this position, right? So Christ did this work on the cross. He paid the debt for our sin. And now, because of that, we're able to now be new creatures. Before, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were bonded, captive to our sins.
So the other people thought to
Satan.
Satan.
Yeah.
Rather than our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So God had to like pay off Satan.
Right.
Get us back or something.
Right. They would pay merits and all these things to try to, you know, appease this kind of satanic power, essentially. That's part of their, some of the philosophy or the theology. Okay, how about Acts 3:14? I'm kind of camping on this because this is important to our faith, right? This is like essential. Can someone read Acts 3:14? And ask for a murder to be granted to you, and then 15?
And 15, I'm sorry. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses.
Hmm. Yeah, so in Acts, right, the churches are going around preaching what Christ did, and they took on Christ, they murdered him, yet it was not for their just pity sake of political power, right? But rather the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. So he took on that. Any other thoughts? Good thought.
I mean, I just think about it, it's like it's not a debt owed to Satan, because the crime is sin, and by definition the sin is against God, it's not against Satan. Why would
you didn't think you were a sinful person, right?
It was just like blaming your sin on Satan causing you to do that.
Yeah, or your sin isn't equated to death. Your sin is just enough that you have to pay Satan to kind of appease it, whatever. So I think it's critical. So I want to talk about Isaiah 53:1-12, and this is a long section, but if someone could read that. Isaiah 53:1-12, and then we're going to ask the question, compared to Anselm's satisfaction theory, what does this passage in Isaiah teach us about Christ's atonement on the cross? So Isaiah 53:1-12.
So the whole chapter.
Yeah, pretty much.
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Wow. Okay, does anybody have points in there? I mean, it's filled with the satisfaction of God, right?
That says the Lord was pleased to crush him.
Yeah. That's a big problem for people that are not disciples of Christ. They say, how could a father kill their son? Right?
I think the substitutionary verse that I see is 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Mm-hmm. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Yeah. So that's huge to me. I mean, that's why we are able to be saved. That's why we are. And when we use the word saved, what does that really mean? It means we're saved from God's wrath. It's not we're saved from our sins. We're not saved from our inability. It's we're saved from the wrath we deserve. So, amen to Christ. That's all I can say. 2 centuries after Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, in 1225 through 1274, wrote 2 important works. Summa Contra Gentiles, and that's probably Gentiles or something, and Summa Theologica. In these works, Thomas brought Aristotelian philosophy to bear on Christian theology. So famously, Thomas articulated several classic arguments for the existence of God. These include the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. So the cosmological argument is God is the unmoved mover or the first cause of the universe. Okay? And then the teleological argument is God is the designer behind the order found in nature. Okay? So these are big arguments. So what do you guys think? Is this a good argument? Is this worthy? We can pick on one. Cosmological argument. God is the unmoved mover or first cause of the universe. Is that true?
Yes.
Why?
Because everything has a cause and effect, at least in our minds. So for something to exist, it had to have something that has always existed to create it. That's the philosophical kind of.
For sure. In scripture, it is clearly taught, but from a logical perspective, this is also taught, right? We even study it in science. It's ignored constantly that nothing can pop out of, or everything can pop out of nothing, you know? The second one, the teleological argument. God is the designer behind the order found in nature.
That's also true.
Mm-hmm. How do we know? Again.
Genesis, yep. Again.
Absolutely. Yep. So we see that the world has perfect order. If I drop my pen, it's always going to hit the ground. Why? Because God made order in the universe. That's just an example of it.
Like constellations, too.
Yep, for sure. We see them come up every single day, every year.
Like Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world.
For sure.
But that doesn't say that it reveals salvation. It
right.
It just kind of condemns enough.
Yep. Yep.
That's interesting.
So man should have known God, they should have worshipped God, and yet they went to their sin from Adam. And now, unfortunately, men do not care for God, even if they logically can figure it out. They do not care for Christ. So I personally think Thomas articulated these very well. They're good, good concepts to use for argument. Through his writing, Thomas became one of the most influential thinkers in the history of the Western Church. So, obviously. Testimonies of grace. As we just walked through the Middle Ages, including examples of the eschatological corruption, biblical misinterpretation, theological confusion, and political turmoil, and not to say using the church as a political power, right? We saw that with the murderers and trying to rule the empire essentially through the church. But in the midst of the chaos, of all this chaos and evil, we find glimpses of the gospel of grace preserved in leaders like Anselm of Canterbury, that we just talked about, 1033, who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury. So he was around 1093 to 1109, and we just saw that the First Crusades and the Schism were happening when he became the bishop, right? So Anselm of Canterbury and Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153, who founded a monastery in France in 1115. So these guys, we're going to kind of read about what they said. We're going to look at some of these quotes. The 16th century reformers did not agree with everything that Anselm and Bernard taught. So keep that in mind. However, they saw them as allies with regard to salvation by grace through faith alone and based solely on the finished work of Christ. So let's examine some of these quotes by these men and these themes that they are going to portray. So number one, we're looking at the theme, sinners are saved not on the basis of their deeds, but because of God's mercy given through Christ. Okay, so listen to this, and we'll talk about it. What indeed can be conceived of more merciful than God the Father should say to a sinner condemned to eternal torments and lacking any means of redeeming himself? He says, take my only begotten Son and give him on your behalf. And that the Son himself should say, take me and redeem yourself. For it is something of this sort that they say when they call us and draw us toward the Christian faith. Okay, so what is he saying there? I know it's hard because you don't have it in front of you, right?
Saying when God calls a person, he's saying, Jesus says, I'll be your sacrifice.
Yeah. Yep. Take on me. They called us. They drew us. Right? To faith. So it's not, he's saying, this is Anselm, he's taking it away from man's ability to save himself, essentially. Quote two, Anselm, look, O Lord, upon the face of your anointed, who became obedient to you, even unto death, and let not the cares of his wounds be hidden from your eyes forever, that you may remember how great a satisfaction for our sins you have received from him. Would, O Lord, that you would put in the balance the sins by which we have deserved your wrath, and that the sufferings which your innocent Son endured for us? Truly, O Lord, his sufferings will appear heavier and more worthy that through them you should pour out your mercies upon us than our sins, that through them you should restrain your compassion in anger. So what are some themes we see in his quote?
The full satisfaction is the first one he brings out.
Mm-hmm.
More than full.
Complete.
Full, complete, to the point of him not just satisfying, but actually giving us mercy and love and compassion.
Mm-hmm. How great a satisfaction for your sins you have received from him. Yeah. What else? How about, and the sufferings which your innocent Son endured for us, truly, O Lord, his sufferings will appear heavier and more worthy than through them you should pour out your mercies upon us than our sins. What does that say?
God's mercy is greater than our sin.
Yeah. How is that possible?
He's God.
He's God. Classic answer. So Anselm is taking this idea, sinners are saved not on the basis of their deeds, but because of God's mercy through Christ. So we'll keep going through some more quotes, but this concept that even though the churches were becoming very corrupt during this time, there were still hints of grace and hints of actual scripture being pulled out and read. The next theme, the immeasurable imperfections of the believer are covered by the infinite perfections of Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. So think about how we are covered as sinners. Anselm says, "Now then, O great creator of the light, now forgive my faults for the immeasurable toils sake of your beloved Son. Lord, I beseech you, let my impiety be forgiven because of his piety, my obstinacy because of his meekness, my violence because of his gentleness. Now let his humility win back my pride, his patience, my impatience, his kindness, my hardness, his obedience, my disobedience, his calmness, my disquiet, his pleasantness, my bitterness, his sweetness, my anger, his love, my cruelty." What do you think? How is a sinner covered?
The perfection of Christ.
For sure.
And then he goes on to sanctification.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. Not just substitute.
Is that kind of like the summary of the imputation of Christ, of just the great exchange? Everything that we are, he took upon himself at the cross. Everything that he is, with the perfection of who he is, he gave it to us.
Yeah.
So that's just,
amen.
It's beautiful.
It's beautiful.
Have any of you heard the hymn, His Robes for Mine?
I know the name.
It's that same picture. The last verse, or the last two lines are, "He as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home." It's the complete swapping of roles.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's what we see in the sacrifice, right? Yeah, he paid the debt. For each of those things, Christ did the opposite and much greater. All right, another quote. This is attributed to Anselm. It may not be his, but someone during that time. "When you stand before God, if he says that you are a sinner, say, 'Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you.' If he says that you have deserved condemnation, say, 'Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and you, and his merits I offer for those which I ought to have but have not.' If he says that he is angry with you, say, 'Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me.' And when you have completed this, say again, 'Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me.'" What do you think of that? That's a pretty solid picture of Christ, right? We look in 1 John, we talk about the interceder, the mediator in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. Christ is the one that is before, interceding between our sins and God's wrath.
Yeah, not Satan.
Not Satan, yeah. Yep. So he's not abiding by this medieval philosophy. Now, again, not everything that they said or believed was accurate, but we're seeing a pretty nice glimpse, at least a little bit, of the gospel popping through here.
This mediation theology, too, is like necessitating the previous, that Christ was fully human, to take that on. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus.
Awesome.
And it doesn't put anything on us.
Yep, that's a really good point. He understands the depravity of man, right? He's saying, all my sins, right? All right, next theme. In the eyes of our holy judge, the sinner's good works are like filthy rags. The sinner's only hope is to cry out for mercy. So now we're going to read from Bernard. "What can all our righteousness be before God? Shall in not, according to the prophet, be viewed as a filthy rag? And if it is strictly judged, shall not all our righteousness turn out to be mere unrighteousness and deficiency? What then shall it be concerning sins when not even our righteousness itself can answer for itself. Wherefore, vehemently exclaimed with the prophet, enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord. Let us with all humility flee to mercy, which alone can save our souls. What do you think?
Again, takes it all off of us.
Mm-hmm.
We don't do anything to earn our salvation.
Yep.
I think there's theologians who would not agree with the filthy rags analogy of our righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, which kind of cuts into works righteousness. But also that, so then all we have to cling to is mercy.
Yep.
It's another song lyric.
Yeah.
That I love. it depicts that in one sentence. The best of my works pierced your hands and your feet.
Yeah. Amen. That's really tight. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I love how he says, shall not all our righteousness turn out to be mere unrighteousness and deficiency? As much as we try, our greatest could never even meet anything. And it is you alone who can save our souls. So he understood total depravity and God's sole ability to save.
You must also remember now the Old Testament, good is like filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
We can try all we want, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. What is that? Jeremiah 17:9, I think. All right, next quote. Bernard, again. Nobody will be justified in his sight by works of the law. Conscious of our deficiency, we shall cry to heaven, and God will have mercy on us. And on that day, we shall know that God has saved us, not by the righteous works that we ourselves have done, but according to his mercy. Clear? I think that's awesome. Very clearly talked about what the men in the 16th century are going to bring back, the reformers. So
I was about to say, when is Bernard? Like 1200s?
Or? He's 1100s, yeah. What's his date? I'll look at that later. So, early on. And remember, during this time, for his, I'll put a caveat here, you know, though he is still guilty of not following scripture and everything, he was still a product of his time at the same time. So, the teachers were not teaching. They kind of let go, and there was a lot of corruption happening. So, to be able to even speak this clear is pretty amazing during this time. All right, next theme. The only way sinners can be justified is through faith in Christ, because they have no merits of their own. His righteousness is imputed to their account. So Bernard says, for the sake of your sins, he will die. For the sake of your justification, he will rise, in order that you, having been justified through faith, may have peace with God. What do you think of that? True. I like how he uses the idea of, for the sake of your sins, he will die. Christ dies for your sins. For the sake of your justification, he will rise again. So he takes both aspects of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He conquered death. And that, in order that you, having been justified through faith, may have peace with God. So he brings it back. It is through faith that we're justified on Christ's behalf. I think pretty cool. Bernard again. For what could man, the slave of sin, fast bound by the devil, do of himself to recover that righteousness which he had formerly lost? Therefore, he who lacked righteousness had another's imputed to him. It was man who owed the debt. It was man who paid it. Christ. For if one says, the Apostle Paul is the one that says it, died for all, then we all were dead. So that one man bore the sins of all, the satisfaction of the one is imputed to all. What do you think of that?
That themes in scripture a lot, where they use the singular and the plural.
Mm-hmm.
By the death of one, the many will be made righteous.
Yeah. And by the, what does it say about Adam? That was on Christ.
In Adam all died, yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm. In Adam's sin all died, yet in Christ all who believe can be saved. Yep. So, again, satisfaction, justification. All right, next theme. Salvation is given to those who have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. The righteousness is given as a gift of God's grace received through faith in Christ, not on the basis of works. So we're talking about the gift of salvation and grace. Bernard says in a prayer to God, as for your justice, so great is the fragrance it diffuses that you are called not only just, but even justice itself, the justice that makes men righteous. Your power to make men righteous is measured by your generosity in forgiving. Therefore, let the man who through sorrow for sin hungers and thirsts for righteousness trust in the one who changes the sinner into a righteous man, and judged righteous in terms of faith alone, he will have peace with God. Your power to make men righteous is measured by your generosity in forgiving. That's really understanding God's holiness and how big he is, right? And let the man who through sorrow for sin hungers and thirsts for righteousness trust in the one. So he really understood faith and righteousness and justification through God. Bernard again, I confess myself most unworthy of the glory of heaven, and that I can never obtain it by my own merits. But my Lord possess it upon a double title, that of natural inheritance, by being the only begotten Son of his eternal Father, and that of purchase, he having bought it with his precious blood. This second title he has conferred on me, and upon this right, I hope with an assured confidence to obtain it through his praiseworthy passion and mercy. So what is his hope in? Christ. Yeah. I love that. The second title he has conferred on me, and upon this right, I hope with an assured confidence. He has an assurity. So right now, what does the Catholic Church say? You cannot know if you're going
to
be saved.
It's a sin, yeah, to claim that you do know.
Yep. Is that right? No way. So he's understanding during this time of the assurance and confidence in Christ. So in the centuries after Bernard, we begin to see the rise of pre-reformers like Peter Waldo. He was in 1140 to 1205. John Wycliffe, of course, 1320, 1384, and Jan Hus, in 1369. These men paved the way for the 16th century reformers like Luther and Calvin. So these guys are pre-reformers, right? They're just coming before. So conclusion, in the 400s, the Western Roman Empire fell. In the 500s, the Eastern Roman Empire tried to regain territory. In the 600s, Islam started and attacked Eastern Rome, which survived until the Franks. The Germanic tribes started to be Christians. In the 700s, a fake document gave Rome to the Bishop of Rome. So that's where they get that continual papal primacy. From 800s to 1200s, the pseudo-Christians, popes, and bishops used papal authority to control Western Europe. In 1054, Western and Eastern Roman Church split, and in 1095 to 1291, the split churches sent crusades to attack Muslim threats in contested territories. So during that 1100 to 1200s, scholars arose again, and theology began to be studied, which is awesome. Anselm of Canterbury, Thomas Aquinas, and Bernard of Clairvaux studied theology and wrote many works. And in all this time, the gospel was still seen, even if it was small. So we prayed at the beginning that we saw the perseverance of God's church. It has not fallen. It's not declined. And guess what? We still have his scripture the same, right? We look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can look at, you know, like first-time documents and stuff. We can see the accuracy and the articulation that these scribes continued to keep scripture going. So any thoughts about what we just did the last 2 weeks?
It's a lot.
It's a lot.
I just think of Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help time. Like that confidence word is like without any hesitation.
Without any
assurance. Yep.
And to piggyback, when we read that word hope, it's not our pseudo hope nowadays where it's like, well, I wish it would happen. It is, I know it's going to, it's going to happen. So let's pray and then we can.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
Somebody asked me, is that a booklet, a book that you use for this class?
Yeah, so good question. So we have Nathan Busnitz, who by chance was on David Wheaton yesterday. Nathan Busnitz is the professor, one of the professors at Master's Seminary, and he teaches church theology. And we have the Forerunners of the Faith book. So that's what we've been going through. But that was a really tiny book, so we're interjecting his college lectures into this class. So again, we're filling that donut with more jelly. So that's where it came from. And you can reach out if you have questions, but it's not my words. I'm synthesizing.
No, you did. Yeah. I mean, you did a good job putting together. I listened through this quite a bit, so yeah.
That's great.
A lot of information.
Yeah, it's a lot, for sure. All right, well, let's pray. Our dear Lord, you are the preserver of good, the preserver of and worker of justice, and the protector of all the saints. Lord, you alone are the only King and Creator. You alone work the heavens, you move the mountains, and you grow the earth. These things we are unable to do, yet you've created them. We bring you praise, and Lord, we ask of your mercy for each wickedness and sin that we've done. We pray for our sinful flesh that we would not abide by it. It unfortunately clings to us so horribly, and someday we can be without these sinful bodies one day. But right now, we just pray that you would protect us from it. Lord, we say, as Paul says, to be clothed in new garments in heaven. We hate our sin and we desire your presence. That really is our hope. Lord, love, we just ask that you would love us and protect us, your church, and lead us in good works that you set before us. And we ask that you would please protect the men in our church that are so dearly protecting the whole flock, that these leaders and elders, that they would be prepared for anything that comes their way. We pray, Lord, that help whoever is preaching today. It should be Pastor Steve, I assume. And Lord, may you proclaim your mercies and help someone that is listening to be saved. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
Thanks, Jeremiah.
Yeah, thank you, guys.